Psalm 101. A Psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Oh, may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So I titled this sermon, Better Resolutions. I don't know if any of you are in the habit of making New Year's resolutions, but many people are. New Year's resolutions are a very popular thing. People like to make promises of all different sorts. Sometimes it has to be with self-improvement in mind. Maybe they want to have a better life in some ways, more discipline or something. And they usually start those resolutions around the first of the year. I suspect most people fail in keeping all their New Year's resolutions. I suspect some are very successful at it. But this high rate of failure, which I assume to be out there, doesn't seem to discourage people from the practice of making resolutions. So I looked around for a little bit on thinking about New Year's resolutions, and I was struck that the USA.gov website, which is one of the opening portals for the United States government, has on its main page a set of links to help you, the ordinary citizen, with your New Year's resolutions. In part, they listed drink less alcohol, eat healthy food, get a better education, get a better job, get fit, lose weight, manage debt, manage stress, quit smoking, reduce, reuse, and recycle, save money, take a trip, and volunteer to help others. I was struck, well, where does USA.gov go to learn its New Year's resolution on how to manage debt? They're not doing a very good job of managing debt, but they seem quite capable of managing everyone else's debt. And I thought, the scope of these resolutions all tend to focus on making me a better person in some category or in some capacity. Now, why the federal government seems compelled to assist people in this way is something I don't quite understand, but you get the idea that resolutions are made, and they're made with a certain theme in mind, generally speaking. But David has in mind a completely different set of resolutions. Resolutions that have a different tenor to them, a different sound to them. And I want to talk about, I want to look at David's resolutions this morning. So the first question to set some context to what David has done is to ask, when did he make these resolutions? What kind of resolutions are they? And, well, did he keep his resolutions? So the answer to when is fairly straightforward. We're not giving any direct identity as to exactly when this took place. There's nothing within the psalm itself which helps us with a precise date, but most of the commentators seem to believe that it took place early on in David's reign. So that could be something along the lines of after he had been anointed by Samuel and he was out in the fields tending sheep, he might have been thinking, what kind of king will I be? And these were the resolutions he put down. Perhaps they were when he took the throne after the death of Saul, when he had been a king for a little while and saw the pressure and saw the difficulty of what was entailed in being king and decided that this was his way of being a good king. And there are some who think that there is a reference to David wanting the Ark of God to be brought to Jerusalem. And it's in that context that he contemplates what it means to be a good king. I don't know which it is. I don't think it's terribly consequential, but I lean a little more toward the shepherd. This is a very idealistic set of resolutions, and I think they might fit that category. But the important point to remember is not precisely when he did it, but that David sat down to think, what kind of king should I be? And he didn't just write a song of being a good king. He sat down resolutions to bind himself to be a good king. David was making a personal covenant with God to fulfill the duty that God had placed upon him. So let's take a look at this covenant that David made with God, starting in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. So imagine David perhaps sitting out on the field thinking about his kingdom, and there are lots of things you might be drawn to consider. One would be, what kind of crown will I wear? Will it be a big fancy one? Will it be a tiny one? Will it have any extra jewels in it? What kind of robes does a king wear? Does he have a palace of some sort? Who are all his courtiers? How will they be dressed? Will someone blow a trumpet when I go down the street? There are lots of circumstances surrounding being a king that many people find interesting and certainly many kings find enjoyable. But David instead starts his binding resolution that he wants to be a king that worships God. And his first declaration is to bind himself to worship the one true God by singing of God's mercy and his justice. His first thoughts are not given to self-aggrandizement or to self-improvement. He doesn't dig through Deuteronomy to find 8 things you can do to be a better king over your nation. He says worship is where this must begin. Now the first topic of his worship is mercy. And some places this word is not as precisely translated as what we might like. So you'll find mercy, find loving kindness, steadfastness, our Psalter. You might have noticed used loyalty to describe. Well, the word behind this is not David's steadfastness, not his loving kindness, but it is God's loyalty to his people, to his covenant, and to his word. David steps back and says, it is God who is being kind to his people, who fills us with mercy. This I will sing. He also sings of justice. And I notice that another way to look at it is judgment, that David says, God, you are a God of steadfastness, of loyalty to your people, of mercy and kindness, but you are also a God of judgment and justice. Now, the Wycliffe Bible, which I thought did a very good job of saying, you are a God of doom. Lord, I will sing of your mercy and of your doom. For just as God is faithful to uphold the righteous, he is also faithful to bring judgment upon the wicked. When David worships, it is the character of God and the faithfulness of his covenant that he has in mind. So moving on then to verse 2, he just starts to describe his personal behavior. When it comes to being a king, what kind of king will I be? Well, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, twice David uses the word perfect here. I will walk before you in a perfect way. And sometimes we bristle at that idea of describing our walk or the walk of another believer as being perfect. Now, David believed in the doctrine of original sin. David knew he was a sinner, and he knew everyone around him was a sinner, and he knew he was incapable of walking in a sinless way. And we shouldn't think that perfect here means that David understands that through the rest of his life he will be entirely without fault. No, what he says is, I will order my life according to God's standard, which is perfect. I will live by what God says I shall do. I will look at the whole of his word, and I will order my life this way. This is how David wants us to think of being perfect. Now, Psalm 19, which we sang earlier in verse 7, reminds us that it is the law of the Lord that is perfect converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is David's psalm, and he clearly understands the importance of treasuring God's word, to walk, to make his way perfect, to convert his soul, and to bring delight to his life. David promised to walk in a wise way. Where was he to get this wisdom? From what fountain does this wisdom pour forth? The same fountain that makes him walk in a perfect way, learning God's word. So we have to be careful, though, in even thinking about the way we apply God's word to our life. For there are many politicians who claim to follow biblical principles. So, for instance, I saw an advertisement with, I don't remember his name now, the guy from Texas, and he was a real man of the people. He was wearing a Carhartt jacket, which I thought was impressive. That makes you down to earth. And he described the importance of America turning to faith. And I thought, faith in what? What faith is he talking about? You see, for David, he's not talking about a generic God. He's not thinking about family values, nor is he thinking about biblical principles. He's thinking about God's holy law, and he's making a public recognition of his dependency upon and confessed trust in Jesus. That's what David is doing, knowing that God has a righteousness, that God has a way to live, and his word will be applied to my life. He didn't run on family values. He didn't run on even principles that are broadly extracted, but the whole of God's word. David would not engage in this kind of language in any duplicitous work. He's not trying to convince us, on the one hand, that he's just like us, but he intends to rule in a different manner. Now, we look at politicians today, we think, does anyone actually believe what they say? Does anyone fall for the promises that they are going to govern from this position or govern from that, or they're going to hold these principles to be true? Well, the truth is we're rather jaded when it comes to believing the political establishment and what they intend to accomplish while they're in office. But David is under no such pretense. He has no desire to deceive anyone. His desire is to follow God's word and to walk in a perfect way. So David then moves on to describe what he will not tolerate in verses 3 and in 4, this way in which he proposes to live, this perfect way, begins by resolving that he will never put anything wicked before his eyes. That's what he says. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Well, God's word is very clear. God doesn't mince his words as to what should be acceptable to him or unacceptable to him. David is expressing the idea that God's word has taught him to hate sin and to love that which is good. It's hard to hate sin, though, because we're deceived by it. We're tempted by it. We like it. And yet David says, I hate these wicked things. I will not put them before me. So what are some examples of how we learn to hate sin? Well, when God gives us a commandment, he sometimes put things in the positive way, and we're also enjoined by that to not do the contrary. Or he might state it the other way around, that we are not to do these things, and through understanding the commandment, we learn that we should do these things. So one way is, God says, you'll have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God says, I am the one, you will have no God before me. So what does that mean? We have no idols. Well, atheists claim to not have idols. That's not enough, is it? So we have no idols, and we have the one true God. When he tells us to remember the Sabbath day, he's telling us not to do the things on Sunday that we do the other 6 days of the week. 6 days you labor, one day you rest. How about honoring our father and mother? We are to give them honor, We are to obey them, and we are to hate rebellion. We are to love men, our wives. We are to hate adultery, fornication, and pornography. We are to love the work of our hands, and we are to hate stealing. We are to love contentment and hate discontentment and coveting. You see, each commandment has a positive and a negative aspect about it. Things we are to do and things we are to avoid. And David states here, not a list of all the things he hates, but he states a list of things that represent what he hates. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I will put the right things in front of me. Learning to hate sin is a very difficult thing to do because we are so easily deceived. But these resolutions help us. They bind us to a particular activity. I'll bring your memory back to Job, who made a covenant on a couple of occasions. On one of those, and you'll find this in chapter 31, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I look upon a young woman? Job was clear that he will not allow the temptations of adultery and fornication to come to his eyes. And verse 7, he says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart has walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, Job wants all wickedness put away from him. He's looking around his life and making resolutions, saying, I will bind myself to follow the Lord. One commentator has even noted that a hatred of sin is a good sentinel for the door of virtue. It's a lot easier to excel in performing virtuous duties if you've already crossed the border and learning to hate sin. So in verses 5 through 8, we see David discussing how he will organize his government, the resolutions he's making for the type of people who will be with him. Who are my counselors? Who are my ministers? Who are my officials? What kind of person do I want in government? How will we be known? These are the questions that are being answered in the latter half of this psalm. David says, I will surround myself with worthy men. Worthy are those who will not pursue ill-gotten gain, men who are not covetous, men who are content, men who love justice, men who love equity, men who love the truth, men who will not be corrupted, men who cannot be bribed. He distances himself from those whose hearts are not right. This is what he wants. This is what he wants to avoid. I want good and faithful men near me, and I want the workers of iniquity far from me. He says he will pursue slanderers, those who speak ill of their neighbor. David will only countenance those who are good, godly, and upright. What kind of administration could you possibly have if everybody was after their own gain? If everyone wanted what was good for them and not to fulfill their duty? God is not honored by the poor performance of government officials. David wants to look for faithful men, and he wants those men around him. He wants men of a right and sound mind who think like he does. Now in verse 8, as we come to the end of looking at the details of this psalm, he says, early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This might possibly be the first fast and furious campaign by a civil magistrate. David will be quick, David will be thorough, and he will execute justice and judgment upon those who deserve it. Now, David indeed cut off the wicked. He did so throughout his land. He purged Jerusalem of the Jebusites. He went throughout the land fighting Philistines for many, many days. His hands were filled with blood because he was a man of war for all those years. He sat in judgment over all of Israel, deciding cases of equity and pronouncing what was right and what was wrong and trying to make amends. David took this very seriously, that he would remove evil from the land because God told him to do it. This is such a monumental task that David set himself to being bound by a resolution to be thorough and to be quick about it. He must do this every day. He must not waver. David is the civil magistrate. He has a job to punish the wicked. Now, this psalm in this verse, in this context, is not describing your job. It's describing the job of the civil magistrate. It is not your responsibility to go punish the wicked for what they've done. It's not your job to try the wicked to discover what they've done. It was David's job. It is the job of the civil magistrate today to do so. And when they neglect to punish the wicked, they are in dereliction of their duty. Bear in mind that David is a civil ruler. So that's the basic outline of the psalm and what it means. David binds himself, finding himself king, he binds himself with a covenant to worship and to walk after his God, to make God's word the high point and the standard for his administration in terms of people he will have around him, in terms of what he will do, how he will act, and how he will look upon both the wicked and the righteous. Well, how did he do? Maybe we should check in back and see how David fulfilled his resolutions that he made. And I think it was Spurgeon who noted that this psalm is filled with "I will" and "I shall" and not "I did." David failed in many ways in keeping his resolutions. This psalm isn't a biography. David failed to walk perfectly in every way. How did he do so? Well, he multiplied wives. God's word told him not to do that. At times he was a very poor father. He didn't discipline his children. He didn't raise them the right way. He was a killer. He murdered for his own lust. He was an adulterer. He set evil before his eyes. It's clearly David did not fulfill this role perfectly. But realizing that David didn't do his job perfectly shouldn't be much of a revelation to us. No son of Adam walks perfectly throughout their life. David wrote this truly because he believed he was making a covenant with God, and this, he would bind himself to doing this. Just because he failed in the discharge of those duties doesn't mean that what he did was wrong. We should never fear personal covenanting. We should never fear that we will fail and have that hinder us from making a covenant. David sat on this throne because he was appointed by God to do so. But one more than David was the one David was writing about. David wrote about himself, but there would be one who would come who would sit on a throne and who would walk in all of his ways perfectly. This psalm must refer to someone else. Who is that person? It's Jesus. That's who it is. So think back of what we've covered in this psalm. It's Jesus who sings of mercy and of judgment. He sings of the mercy of bringing redemption to his people. What a glorious thing to save sinners from the earth, to deliver them from the wrath of hell. It's Jesus who sings of the redemption that he has accomplished. It's Jesus who sings of the punishment that he intends to bring upon the afflicted. Do you remember the passage we read in Revelation 19? How there is great praise that goes up because of the condemnation and the judgment of the wicked? These are the songs that we will all sing. We will sing when we were in heaven, and we will sing them today. When we sing of the mercy and the judgment of God, we are praising his acts of justice through the earth. Jesus did walk wisely, for he's wisdom personified. He warns offenders to stop, to change their ways, and trust in him. Slanderers, liars, the deceitful, proud, murderers, haughty men, will they stand before Christ? No. All of these men are mentioned someplace in the Bible as coming under the judgment of God. Jesus will purge sinners from his midst. He will purge them from the earth. He will, at some point, punish all who deserve it. He will also save everyone he has decided to save. Everyone, every person that Jesus has died for will come to a saving knowledge of him. He has his eye on his people, as David said. He is faithful. Now, when we think of this psalm, and we try to relate it to our lives in making these covenants, we can realize that when Jesus says he has his eye on his people, it sounds sanitized, doesn't it? But he doesn't just have his eye on his people. He has his eye on you. Everyone here, Jesus watches over you. When you die and stand before him, there will never be an opportunity for you to think about how he has abandoned you. Because he never abandons his people. He looks over the worship of this assembly and sees each of you here, and he says, they will dwell with me. They will serve me. Jesus has secured that salvation that you might worship him. So what conclusions do we bring then? First of all, let us sing. Let us sing and sing and sing. To sing of the mercies and the judgment, to sing of what he has done and what he has yet to do. Secondly, we need to understand the importance of binding ourselves with covenants to serve God. Each of us has some capacity in which we serve the Lord. It might not be as a civil magistrate, so the whole of this psalm doesn't fit us as it fit David. But David said he would dwell in his house perfectly. And each of us belongs to a home. And for you heads of household, it is especially urgent that you understand the importance of binding yourself to follow after Christ. To the civil magistrate, we say, read Psalm 2. And understand that Christ is very, very serious about civil magistrates and the responsibility they have. To the civil magistrate, humble yourself and walk before God. Now, I was concerned about the application to the civil magistrate, and it sounds easy and lofty to decry the wickedness of this particular candidate and that particular candidate, and I'm as jaded as anyone. When I look at the slate of candidates who run for any office, I can only think back to clowns to the left of me and jokers on my right. And I think this is a terrible way to live. These men have a responsibility to govern our nation in accordance with God's law. Not select biblical principles and not select family values, and certainly not some ambiguous form of faith. So how do we change that? We pray. We pray to ask God to give us leaders who will follow hard after him. It is inexcusable for us to be as jaded as I am. We have a duty to pray that our leaders would walk as David walked, to walk perfectly before him. So what are we to do? We're to sing. We're to praise. We're to think of mercy and judgment. We're to bind ourselves to serving the Lord. And we're to pray for our leaders that they would be like David. Let's pray.